Some of the famous speeches in our history, I think are, there's maybe a few that almost everybody probably in our country can identify. Let's start with one famous speech, maybe the famous speech. I'm going to tell you the name of the speech. You tell me who it is. I have a dream. Martin Luther King Jr. What about, "We shall fight on the beaches"? Anybody old enough to remember who in our history that may have come from? Winston Churchill. How about Gettysburg Address? Abraham Lincoln. And I got one last one. This is the oldest, most famous speech. Sermon on the Mount. Right. Who just said Elon Musk? We're going to have to ask you to, I'm just kidding. So Jesus has the world's most renowned, famous, and oldest speech. And that speech, or we would know it as a sermon, right, is called the Sermon on the Mount. And that Sermon on the Mount was delivered to some very special people who were hearing and meeting a very special leader who was going to change the world. His name was Jesus. How did his audience respond? When Jesus delivers this world-famous speech, this world-famous sermon, how did they respond? Here's how Matthew writes it. He records how they responded, and he says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, this Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he had taught with real authority. Again, not as someone who purported or who kind of like hyped up his authority, but as someone that they recognize, this sermon, this words that he's saying, this has credibility, this has weight, this is meaningful. This seems like these words have actual power to them in reality, not just in their volume or not just in their intensity. And then they said, and then Peter said, they noticed that it was quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. They had noticed a contrast that the teachers who were lecturing on and on about the religious law and puffing themselves up and drawing attention to them and however they were hyping their own sermons up, this particular sermon was different. This particular teacher was different. This particular teacher had authority that was weighty and heavy. And one of the highlights of the Sermon on the Mount is a section of the message called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. You probably don't see this or use this phrase or word much in your own life, in your own daily life. I doubt anyone has texted the word Beatitude anytime recently. This is a fascinating portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he presents a series of blessings. And he highlights qualities of character like humility, mercy, and peacemaking. And that's what we'll see here if we read this part of the sermon together, the Beatitudes. They go like this. God blesses those who are poor. You have heard it probably in your translation like this. Blessed are the, right? Or you could interpret it this way. God brings happiness to those who are. Or the New Living Translation interprets it this way. God blesses. The word blesses means happiness. God brings happiness to those who are poor and realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you. Now, I want to just jump in here real quick. This is easy to think that, just on a side note, that this means if you are being mocked, persecuted, lied about, and people are saying all sorts of evil things about you, that you should that you should recognize it as you're going to be blessed. And it's important to make a distinction that he goes on to clarify why this is happening to them. Really briefly, why is this happening to them? Because they follow Jesus. It's not because they're out. It's not because. So you have to be careful that if somebody is saying something foolish, if someone is acting very, very un-Christian, if somebody is acting rebellious, disobedient, full of insults and anger, and they go on to present themselves to the world, and then the world shoots back at them and lies about them, speaks bad about their reputation, persecutes them, mocks them, says evil things, that person isn't empowered to celebrate how these insults are coming. Does that make sense? In other words, this is not a consequence of what somebody is saying or the way that they're acting. This is a consequence related to who they belong to. They're following Jesus. And that's a distinction to be careful of in our day and age where somebody does something insult worthy and then claims that they're being persecuted. And you're kind of like, well, no, you're just getting the reaction that you would expect from regular old people. So he goes on to say, be happy about that persecution. Be very glad, for great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. The people who speak on behalf of God in the past were experiencing the same thing that you're experiencing in the present. When you represent God well and you belong to Jesus and you kind of swim upstream with Jesus, don't be surprised if that's the reaction you get. Don't be sad or feel like I must be doing something wrong. In fact, it's very likely that you're experiencing the same kind of persecution that the prophets faced, and you identify in some way with people of God who were used by God in the Old Testament, who belong to him. What Jesus is announcing here in these Beatitudes is that his kingdom is breaking in. His kingdom is now on earth. It's beginning to break into the old way of the old and wicked way and evil way that the world works. There's now a new way, and Jesus is saying, my kingdom looks different. My kingdom has arrived. My kingdom is going to be known for forgiveness. My kingdom is going to be known for generous care for someone's neighbor. And God's kingdom people choose God's way of functioning. God's kingdom people love all the people, not just their friends, not just the people who are kind to them. God's people choose God's way of renewing all the creation and bringing about his kingdom into the earth. So this restored world that's happening through the power of Jesus' authority and the work of his Holy Spirit, this new world that's emerging, this new kingdom that's emerging is God's kingdom, where heaven comes to earth and they begin to join together. You get a glimpse of what God's kingdom in heaven looks like on earth through the Sermon on the Mount and in particular the Beatitudes. This is where life flourishes. And in God's kingdom, life flourishes free from injustice. And it flourishes free from suffering. And ultimately, we know through Jesus' resurrection that it is flourishing because of the freeness of being free from death, ultimately. So when you think of this sermon, think about what's happening. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying that my kingdom is here, and my kingdom has the power and the intention of turning the world's kingdom upside down. Everything that you understand about kingdom building, I am telling you, I'm going to go upside down with it. He has an upside down approach to building his own kingdom. Now, Jesus is here, and he's speaking to Jewish farmers. He's speaking to day laborers. And these people, the farmers and day laborers, are being crushed. They're being crushed by Romans, the Roman government who is oppressing them. They have been oppressed and crushed by every government, every nation that has held them captive over their centuries, the Israelite people. And they have been crushed for far too long. And Jesus is here bringing this new kingdom approach. And these people listening are sick of being bullied. They're sick of being crushed. They're sick of being taxed with heavy burdens beyond what they're able to pay to the point that it puts them in poverty. They're sick of that. And much like their Hebrew ancestors who had long ago experienced the brutal slavery and bondage at the hand of Egypt, they identify with that. They feel it in the way that they're being oppressed by Rome. And they are in need of a rescuer. They're in need of somebody to come and flip this whole power structure upside down and bring them from the bottom to the top and topple the Roman kingdom. That's what they're in need of. That's what they're listening for. That's what they've always been waiting for related to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And all other empires, just like Rome, they've all been built the same way. These empires have been built on a foundation of exploitation, power, and they've been built on violence. Now, how does God build his kingdom? We're starting to see it as Jesus rolls out a vision of his kingdom. God is building his kingdom how? By divine force? Is God building his kingdom by public resistance? Does Jesus come along and say, listen, you have to rise up, you have to sabotage and subvert those who are in power? That's what they're waiting for. They're looking for that strategy. They're looking for that approach. They're looking to latch on to someone who's going to bring this divine force from heaven, and along comes Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the humble and modest teacher who everybody's talking about. And what do we learn about God's kingdom through Jesus? What does his Sermon on the Mount tell us? Well, here's what we see. Jesus' new kingdom belongs to those who choose to live the good life. Not the same life, not the power life, not the Roman life or the Egyptian life, not the wealthy life, the prosperity life, not the violent life, not the uprising life. He describes his new kingdom as the good life. In other words, he says, blessed are those, happy are those who live this good life that I've brought to break into the kingdom of Rome. Happy are those people who choose to belong to me, and when they belong to me, they do this my way, and my kingdom breaks into the kingdom of the earth, and you'll know my people, because when you see them, they're going to be the peacemakers. When you see my people, they're going to be the forgivers. That's how you're going to know that they belong to me. They're going to be the enemy lovers. They're going to be the ones who don't just love friends. What credit is it to those who love their friends? Even the pagans do that. They're going to be enemy lovers. That's how you're going to recognize them. In fact, you might even notice that when they're being insulted, they're going to turn the other cheek to be insulted again. My people in my kingdom are the humble ones who treat people the way that they would want to be treated. My people are going to be living the good life. In that, they're spiritually minded. What does that mean? They are those who are praying for the people who are persecuting them. They're praying for their life change. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapters 5 through 7, it's the cornerstone of the teaching that Jesus begins to emphasize. And this teaching is a teaching of love and humility and meekness and forgiveness, and it's emphasizes the deeper and deepening relationship with the Father in heaven. This sermon serves kind of like a guide, and that guide is for living like his disciple and living in right relationship with God and living in right relationship with people. Now, can you imagine that hearing this kind of sermon from someone who people are saying might be and is the Messiah was a little shocking? If you have been oppressed by Rome and you're kind of like, here we go again, and your solution is forgive them? Your solution is to be meek and humble and forgiving, and when these people are persecuting us because we want to follow you, you're like, no, you should rejoice. You should start telling people, guess what's happening to me? This is the greatest day of my life. I'm being persecuted, lied about, backstabbed, gossiped about, slandered. Isn't this a thrill? This was shocking for the farmers, the Jewish farmers, and the day laborers to hear this. This was shocking to them. This was not what they were expecting. Can you imagine them saying, in our culture today, you might have Christians say, so wait a second, Jesus is teaching that God's people are the losers? God's people are the weak ones in the fight? They're the ones who are getting trampled on. This all sounds familiar. This sounds like our ancestors' past getting trampled on by Egypt. Well, Jesus is disrupting the common expectations of the world. Everybody would expect that to come to power would require violence, subversion, and sabotage. But Jesus is disrupting that. And this isn't the first time God's people were shocked by his approach. Now, some of you remember Moses' teaching, right? Moses, of course, he is teaching, disrupting the common expectations as well when he gives the law at the Sermon on the Mount. And he disrupts the expectations related to the Egyptian Empire and the Hebrew slaves. What does that mean? Well, Moses taught the enslaved people that to become free, they needed to trust God. They needed to wait and see God work. Moses said, what you need to do in the middle of this oppression and this heartache and in the middle of this suffering, what you need to do is you need to turn your attention to God, not your oppressor. Less hatred and more trust and more obedience. This message that Moses gave was trusting God's instruction. Let him lead us. And this becomes the core theme in Exodus as the people learn to trust and listen and follow God separate and despite how evil and wicked the Egyptians are. In fact, God would deal with that evil himself and their role instead. So in Jesus, God gives us someone even more special than Moses. And what we see that is this, that Jesus is a picture. We see a vivid human in the flesh, new and better Moses. The Israelites had recognized all this kinds of teaching because they had been learning this teaching, studying this teaching, teaching their children the teaching that came from Moses. And Jesus says he deepens and expands the first law that Moses had given. He deepens it and he expresses, he doesn't just deepen it, he also expands on it. He doesn't abolish what Moses says, instead he fills it full. He adds fullness to it. He develops it to go even deeper. And now that had to sound crazy to enslaved people, that their main priority, what they're going to do next, God's strategy for getting them out of enslavement was to trust him, to wait and see what he does. In the meantime, spend their time obeying and following and trusting. And I'm sure some of you have been there with your own personal life. You've trapped in a job, you're trapped at home, you're trapped in an abusive relationship, and you think to yourself, I need directions, I need instructions on how I'm going to blow this thing up. And then the instructions you start to sense and the instructions and the wisdom that you start to hear from the people in your life who you trust, who belong to Jesus, is just wait for God to do something. Wait for him to work. And many of you probably have experienced this. You decided it was best to wait to see what God was going to do. And at the end of it, you look back and say, thank God I waited. I was going to burn this down. I was going to take swings verbally. I was going to throw haymakers emotionally. I was going to blow the whole thing up, my job, my team, my home, my marriage. And I just waited and said, what would it look like if God did the work and I did the waiting and I just flowed and obeyed and listened? This is what Jesus is saying. God has spoken. God's at work. He's who we trust. Your role now is to just flow and go with the Spirit and let God accomplish the heavy work. You do the work of following him. Trusting him. This is what Moses was telling the Israelites. And they did. And God set them free just like he promised. He set them free from bondage in ways they couldn't even have conceived of. They couldn't have imagined. The power that God demonstrated on the Egyptians and Pharaoh in particular was devastating. It was beyond what they could have ever done. His power was so much more obvious. And through the first Old Testament law of God, its instructions, and here's what Jesus was doing. You recognize when Moses came down with the law and said, God has spoken to us, and here's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to murder anymore. No more murdering. His people will not murder. Here's an example, right? But we all know this, that they may not kill anybody, but they spend their entire life bitter, angry, and resentful. Bitter, angry and resentful at their neighbors, at someone in their own tribe, at other clans and tribes, maybe someone who owns something that they want. Maybe it's in their own family. It's possible to obey God's law by not murdering, but in your heart live your whole life bitter, angry, frustrated, resentful. And in some ways, you don't make them dead, but you sure do want them dead. And this is what we see in the Old Testament, that its instruction could be followed in vain, but it could be interpreted and followed in a way that had no meaningful effect on the follower, had no meaningful change on the follower. And we see that God's law, through Moses, describes righteous behaviors, right? It describes righteous behaviors. But Jesus's new kingdom, this God's kingdom breaking in, by the way, Moses brings the law right down from the mountain. Jesus delivers the new. He fills full the new law, the same law, but he brings newness to it with a sermon on the mountain. And he demonstrates that he is the new and he is the better Moses, bringing the law of God that doesn't just require righteous behavior, but instead it requires righteous hearts. It requires something not just to change in the way you act, but in the way that you live, who you are, what's happening on the inside. So, what does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say, listen, Moses said, don't murder, right? That was in the law. God the Father delivered the law to Moses. He announces, don't murder. But I'm here to say, never mind that anymore. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't cancel the law. He doesn't abandon the law. What he says is, I'm going to go deeper. Now, I say, love your enemies. So imagine the people are like, listen, I can do the, I'm not going to murder. I took that off the table. But sorry, what did you say, Jesus? I thought you just said to love my enemies. That's who my people are. They live the good life. They are the happiest people on the planet. The ones who belong to me, they love their enemies. They pray for those who persecute them. And we see, of course, that God's kingdom breaks in and it transforms the world, and it does so by the disciples who choose to accept the good life that Jesus is leading them into. The blessed life, the happy life, the new kingdom that is being introduced by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't promise to fix the world. And this is fascinating, right? Jesus doesn't say, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, look, I want to make sure that you're aware of something. Very soon, I know you're oppressed. I know that as Galileans, Rome is crushing you and taxing you and mocking you. But God the Father is going to deliver you from this terrible circumstance, this bad situation. He's going to deliver you from this and take you to a better world, and he's going to do that by political force. He's going to do that by military force. Of course, that's what they're expecting to hear. None of them hear Jesus say, stand by, I'm about to topple the political party that's in charge. They don't hear Jesus say, we're going to start evacuating all of the true believers straight to heaven. No more of this junky, dark living on earth. We're going to go straight to heaven, and over here we're going to crush the oppressor. We're going to make sure that all of the things that they've ever done that they pay for. This isn't what Jesus proposes. This isn't what he offers. And in fact, that would be the easy thing. So I think it's worth us taking a minute and just being warned and just sifting our own hearts and just carefully letting the Holy Spirit inspect. Am I hoping? Am I praying? Am I spending my life counting on God to do this in the United States of America? Or in the world? If I'm hoping, praying, and counting on God to bring a political upheaval where those who are in power are brought down in humility, and that the Christians are brought up into power, and that God, by force, sends a wave of political change who write new laws, or a wave of military force who kills and destroys all of our moral enemies. It's quite possible that Jesus would be saying to those people, to you among us or to us, you're out of sync with my kingdom. You're out of sync with my kingdom. That's not the hope of the people who live the good life in my kingdom. The hope is not political change. It's not power change. It's not military change and military might. It's not it's not new laws written to bring morality into our behaviors. What Jesus would say is, I want to go deeper than that. I want transformation not just in our political systems, but I'm going to bring it through my people who belong to my kingdom, who are devoted to the good life, and I'm going to bring happiness to them as they function the way that I am directing them to and modeling for them in my new kingdom. My kingdom's breaking in. And everybody in the old kingdom's like, I don't know how this works. I don't understand how this is possible. Very much like the Israelites trapped by Egypt saying, how's this going to work? How is it that we're just going to wait and listen? And here's what we see, that Jesus is the new and better Moses who brings change to the world in a deeper, more upside-down way than anybody had ever imagined. Jesus is the one who says, if you are frustrated, angry, hostile, anxious, fearful about the condition of the world, if that's you, that's a sign. I know this is true for me, that's a sign. When I feel that way, when I look at the world and I'm frustrated, angry, hostile, anxious, fearful, this is what I recognize. It's a sign that I am demonstrating, that I am hoping, praying, and counting on political change, military change, power change in my country. That's a sign. And Jesus uses upside-down power to change that. And in fact, Jesus transforms the world by changing of hearts. I mean, I wonder, how many of you would be willing to just do a little inspection real quick? How many of you would say that you remember a period of time in your life where you were trying to change your behaviors because someone was demanding it or expecting it? Would you raise your hand? You just knew it's time. I gotta do something different. I need to either be more holy or I need to stop being less naughty. I mean, something's got to happen. I gotta change. And someone else is asking you to do that, right? Did it work? Something more has to happen. The law of Moses would say, just fake it till you make it, right? Act like you belong to God, and then you'll find over time that you'll start to go with the flow, and you'll get it, right? Here's what Jesus is saying. You will act like you belong to God when your heart is transformed, when there's a newness on the inside brought only by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that heart begins to change. What changes hearts? Jesus is saying, disciples who belong to me, who are living the good life out in the world, who are bringing my kingdom into the world, in the people that they work with, live with, the people that they recreate with, the people that they vacation with, the people who they are neighbors with, disciples living the good life, treating people God's way, doing things God's way. There's an example, of course. Jesus is in the sermon intro, and he said the good life belongs to a certain kind of person. He goes like this, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Now, it's important to recognize that word righteousness primarily means in right relationship with God. It doesn't stop there. It spills over. Those who hunger and thirst for right relationship with God, they're going to be satisfied in my kingdom. Also, those who hunger and thirst for right relationships with all people, they will be satisfied. Those who want right relationships with people who make them mad, people who make them angry, people who really get on their nerves, people who persecute them, people who are evil to them, those people who belong to me, if you hunger and thirst for right relationships with those people, I'm going to make your life happier. I'm going to bring happiness to your life. To be a righteous person, according to Jesus in the New Testament, we learn how to rightly relate with God and with all people, loving them, forgiving them, praying for them. Loving them, forgiving them, praying for them. Loving that way of life leads to a world where every need is met, It leads to a world where every tear is wiped away and eventually every bit of life's goodness gets experienced by all people. And it happens slowly but surely right here as we bring heaven to earth and live here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how did this sermon land? Let me remind you, this is how it landed. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for Jesus taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. So here's the dilemma. The crowds were amazed at how distinct Jesus' teaching was and how much authority it had. They were amazed, but they wanted God's power and people to defeat and destroy their oppressing enemies. They wanted God's power to defeat their enemies and destroy their enemies. They wanted the Romans, who were doing all the oppressing and all the immorality and all the exploitation, they wanted them defeated and destroyed. So on the one hand, they are amazed at his authority. But on the other hand, the crowds listening to Jesus, of course, expected their evil to get eradicated from the world with strong military overthrow or a political overthrow, that all the things that it would take to conquer a kingdom. But Jesus goes nowhere near that. He doesn't come anywhere near an idea that depends on force or that depends on political shrewdness or coercion or violence, of course. Instead, he promises with his life, that the power of God's love, along with people who choose to embrace it, will eventually outlast and overwhelm evil everywhere. In other words, you do things my way, it's going to outlast and overcome evil everywhere in the end. And it may not be swift. It may not be quick. So, they were amazed at his authority, but I think it's important to recognize they were unhappy with his approach. Amazed by his authority, but unhappy with his approach. Why? Because they wanted to topple the power. So what do we do now? Well, here's what I want to challenge you to do. I believe that in the Sermon on the Mount, if you dive in and let the truth that Jesus is sharing, let it kind of work in your heart, here's what I think will happen. I think that you will be prompted to give up hoping for change by force. I think that you let go of hoping, believing, needing, counting on God's going to bring change to our world by force, politically, militarily. It seems to me that this overthrow of the government is not going to come the way that we would expect it to or want it to. I don't think the change of the world comes through preferable candidates. I think Jesus is saying that you have to be careful that those who are promising to legislate your faith values can't be trusted. It makes sense to me that Jesus is saying that your approach to change the world, if it's maybe by public and private confrontations, that you are tempted to do it by personal text messages, I'm going to confront and I am going to do this privately or I'm going to do this publicly on social media. This is what I think we can see Jesus is teaching us, that we who belong to him, who live in an upside down kingdom, those of us who are living the good life, we give up hoping for change by force. We no longer believe that face-to-face arguments are going to break in with the kingdom of God. We give up believing that social media sneak attacks are effective in bringing change to the world. Recently, there was a civil war, like recently as in this week, I've been observing on social media, Twitter, which of course is not Twitter anymore. I have observed a bit of a civil war that has broken out in social media between Christian conservatives and political conservatives over modesty. Of course, one side saying, you're not a real conservative, the other side saying, you're not a real conservative, and the other side saying, well, stop acting Christian, and the other one says, you should talk, look at your feed. And this war starts to kind of, you know, include more and more people that are weighing in. And this civil war takes place as they're trying to implement this whatever kingdom vision that they have. One of my favorite authors weighs in on this. Paul Tripp writes a book, it's called Reactive, and he brings to this topic some fresh insight. Look what he says about this topic. What topic do I mean? The civil war of confronting people and trying to attack with force, politically, militarily, or with words, and bring change. This is what he says. He says, I'm convinced that many of the theological battles on Twitter are motivated not by a love for theology after all, but by self-glory. When ruling your heart, the truths of the word will never produce cruel mockery, anger, accusations, or a willingness to judge motives or assail another's character. That's why when we come across it from people who say, I'm Christians and I'm standing up for the truth and I'm standing up for God, and they're doing it in cruel mockery, or they're doing it with angry accusations, or they're doing it with a willingness to judge motives and assail someone else's character. If you belong to Jesus and you're working in his kingdom to bring the good life, to help it break into the world's kingdom, we have to say, wait a second, that doesn't pass the test. That approach doesn't pass the test. Using words to harm is not the fruit of good theology. Theology that does not produce love is simply bad, God-dishonoring, and unbiblical theology. Self-glory often masquerades as a fight for what is right. If you find pleasure in the battle and you love the kill, it's probably not God's glory that's driving you, because he is slow to anger and lavish in love. If tenderness, gentleness, kindness, patience, and love seem like weaknesses to you, it's doubtful that the glory of God is shaping how you act, react, and respond. I think the toxic reactivity of Christians, often toward other Christians on social media, is a constant warning to us that the kingdom of self does a good job of masquerading as the kingdom of God. May we be humble enough to search our hearts. Perhaps as we post our social media or whatever, perhaps it is not God we're serving after all. So, if I'm not attacking and reacting with frustration and force, what am I doing? If I'm not doing that, if Christians who belong to Jesus, who are living the good life, who God is bringing happiness to because they're helping God's kingdom break in, if we're not using frustration and force, then what do we do? Well, we take up the good life of humble-hearted change. Humble-hearted change. We operate in God's power, where we bless. And when God blesses, he brings healing, and he brings love and restoration. And Jesus says, don't fight evil with power of evil and force. Instead, join the Father, join me, join the work of the Holy Spirit in targeting the heart of the people who you loathe. Pray for their heart. Target their heart. Jesus' followers, if they listen to his words, they'll start humble-heartedly seeing their enemies as their neighbor. And we know how Jesus says to treat your neighbor. They'll start humble-heartedly treating their enemies as potential miracles of God's forgiveness. Someone who's worthy of God's redeeming love. When you see that one, think about, this is probably easy for most of us, when you think about that particular political party or that particular political candidate or that particular politician or that particular public figure who you loathe, can you think of who that is? I'm sure many of you, much like me, there are certain people that they make their appearance on TV or that you start to hear their voice and immediately you're cringing, your skin starts to crawl off your bones. And you just go, ugh, ugh, ugh. When you think of them, they may be on TV. It may be someone at work. It may be someone across the street. It may be someone on your team. It may be someone, God forbid, in your own family or your own church. When you think of them and you think about how much you loathe them, I wonder if that's the moment, if we're sensitive to the Spirit says, pray for them. Pray for their families. Pray that their heart starts to change, because I love them, I desire to know them, I want them to know me, and I want them to belong to me and my kingdom. I don't want them to suffer. I don't want them, it is my desire that none would perish. And I want to use you who belong to me, who are living the good life, who are helping my kingdom break in. I want to use you. And how do I want to use you? With your love, with your prayer for their heart, for their family, and for their salvation. And I also wonder if it's when we see those people that we loathe that we don't take a second and say, I belong to Jesus. His kingdom is doing things different than the way the world is doing things and building their own kingdom. And I'm going to take a second and I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit brings humility to our own hearts. Before we react, we listen and receive and we take up the good life of humble-hearted change by saying, what's a humble posture? What would Jesus say to these people? What would he do? How would he react? And I recognize that there are a lot of Christian leaders in our culture right now that are saying, throw the bomb, hit them with a truth hand grenade, absolutely confront them. Aren't you sick and tired of them winning? Aren't you sick and tired of them with their counterfeit lies trampling all over the truth? We are, aren't we? We are. Jesus tells us how to deal with them. Jesus tells us how to function in the kingdom of Rome, how to function in the kingdom of Babylon, how to function in the kingdom of Egypt, how to function as a belonger to Jesus. He says, and he gives us an entire sermon, and it is upside down from everything that we want to do. It means that his listeners are scratching their heads saying, this is going to do it? This is going to bring the change? Churches, let me tell you this, I know this and you've probably seen this too, around the country, churches are jam-packed, standing room only, multiple services full of Christians who are angry, frustrated, who are so afraid that the evil is winning. And there's a pastor on the platform that is like, he's on like a turret of a battleship, and every Sunday he is taking aim. He or she is taking aim and blasting their political opponents, or blasting the celebrities who are doing evil, blasting local elected officials, just hitting them. And the people, if you can imagine some figurative shout and just amazing unity of, and I almost hear them saying things like, crucify them! Crucify them! And Jesus, I imagine, saying, where are my people? Where are they? They're humble-hearted. They love and pray and forgive. And if you're being persecuted, pray for those who forgive you. And you're like, I don't know if that's really what Jesus wants. He's being crucified by a Roman soldier, and he finds it in his heart to say, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. His heart is poisoned with evil. He's blind. But my people aren't going to be doing that, crucifying anybody. My people are going to live the good life, and they're going to forgive, and they're going to love, and they're going to be gentle to who, their friends? No, they're enemies. They have enemy love. Trust that all the evil and every oppressor will ultimately be defeated in God's justice. He will square things up, and Jesus teaches that that's going to happen not with swords, and it's not going to happen with words. It's going to happen with God's redeeming and renewing love that transforms somebody's heart. It's so tempting for me to name for you all of the people who I would see on TV that make me loathe. So tempting, but I think we can all identify who that is. And Jesus says, deep down, we don't prefer loathing. We don't prefer hate. We don't prefer division, contempt. We prefer kindness and peace and joy. We prefer forgiveness and right relationship and unity. And deep down, these are the happiest people, people who cherish that. He makes happy those who hunger and thirst for right relationship with God and with all people. He makes them happier. They're blessed. They are the ones who are satisfied. You've got some elements in your seats here. If you'd reach over and grab that for me. We're going to join our hearts together in what we call a communion celebration. Those people who belong to Jesus, remember what Jesus' life of self-sacrifice meant. As you split those elements here today, I want to invite you, if you have rested your trust in Jesus, you have faith in Jesus, you trust his work to satisfy God, not your own work or performance or behaviors. If that's you, then we invite you to join in with us. This is not a church only, a church member only. This is anybody who belongs to Jesus can partake of this remembrance with us. If somehow you're here today and you're not quite sure who Jesus is, you're not quite sure what Jesus means or what faith in Jesus means, maybe you know, agree, and see yourself believing there was a Jesus, but for you, you haven't been able to rest your trust in him and his work, then I just encourage you to allow this ceremony to pass you by on the surface, but don't let it pass you by in the heart, what's happening and what it means. And today I wonder if we would just recognize and remember today that Jesus is saying, my humble heart self-sacrifice. It's my humble-hearted self-sacrifice that I want you to remember. What am I known for? Flipping the tables in the temple? That's what some people remember. But what I want you to remember is I want you to remember my humble-hearted self-sacrifice. Never forget that. Never forget that I washed the feet of my disciples who betrayed me, including Judas. Never forget that I prayed while I was being executed brutally, the most brutal execution. I said, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. I demonstrated this kind of self-sacrifice, and we're going to remember that. Why? Because in the end, it means that I'm dying the death that you deserve to die, and I already lived the life that you were expected to live, and now it is finished. It is finished. So we celebrate in communion an it is finished message. And with that, you've got bread, which is a symbol of the broken body. You've got wine representing the shed blood of Jesus. And we remember that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took this bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Would you receive that symbol of the broken body of Jesus? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement confirmed with my blood, not just with words, not just with promises, empty promises, but with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Would you receive that symbol of the shed blood of Jesus? And would you stand with me? We're going to pray and sing and celebrate what this remembrance means. Jesus' humble-hearted self-sacrifice that has changed our lives. There's a handful of people that are going to make their way up here to the front, and they are prepared, eager to pray for you. And so today I want to invite any of you who are willing, any of you who would say, I need God's help to, I really do need God's help to give up expecting force to bring change to the world. And I really do need God's help to take up humble-hearted life change, to aim at the heart, to be a part of life change, to literally participate with Jesus in breaking a new kingdom into this worldly kingdom. If that's you today, I'd love for you to slip out and say, I need help. I need prayer. And by the way, if you're wondering, no one will be surprised that someone needs help from God this morning. No one is going to be surprised by that. So we have our prayer people are going to spread out around this front platform and receive. And also, if you need prayer, you just need God's intervention in your body, relationship. We believe that God is a healing God, and he does so to say, see, I still have authority over all things. And this is going to be for your good, but I'm going to glorify myself. So if there's any way that they can pray for you, then we invite you to slip out and let them join their faith with your faith as we sing together. Let's sing.